things we want to take care of before we get into the class. Glad to see you all again. Glad to know that you're well and back ready to study. We have some new students, at least new to me, and glad to get to meet you. My name is Tom Miller, and that will not be on the final test. But you may, you may want to remember it anyway. I'm going to send around a contact information sheet and ask every person to put your name, mailing address, daytime phone, and email address on there. And you say, I've done that before. Okay, you know the routine. Do it again. The reason being, if something should happen that we're not going to have class, this gives Jane a list, and we can contact people if weather or some problem that we're not going to meet. And also it means that for next term, you get a nice little advance warning that we're going to have class from us. So please fill that out. Write legibly. We have not had our hieroglyphics class yet.
Start it over.
Okay, I see. It wasn't because you were writing there that I said that, but now that I look down, it was fortuitous, to say the least. Brad's with us, Brad Poe. Brad is going to teach second class, church history. Now, I think that came out on the flyer as church something else.
Church work.
I think it came out as church work, but when I sent the letter around, I tried to say church history. There are books available for that. Those of you who said you wanted one, they are here. I think they're $15.95, and you can give that money to Mark or to somebody else here, and that will be fine. There's no charge for the notebooks. And somebody asked, what are we supposed to do with the little tabs that Jane so thoughtfully provided for you? Here's my answer. Whatever you want to. Okay? You organize it in a way that is best suited for you. However you want to divide the material. She just said, shall I put tabs in it? I said, oh no. She said, well, what if I provide them and people can put it in themselves? I said, wonderful. So if you want to use those to divide the material in the notebook, that will be just fine. Okay? The notebook consists of some of my notes. It also consists of copied commentary that we had permission from at the School of Preaching to copy. It is, I think, one of the best little works on Galatians that I know about. And so we put that in the notebook. At the back of the notebook, there's a series of sermons, mostly all of them are there, that I delivered, as you can see, back in 1999. And it has been my policy everywhere I've been every year to preach through a book. Not as to wear the people out, I hope, but instead of preaching about the Bible, I want to preach the Bible. And so I always choose a book and preach through it, and 99 of it is the book of Galatians. And you have copies of the outlines there, and you may use them however you wish to use them. But that is the material in the notebook. I will expect you to take notes, because a lot of the material is not in the notebook, is not in the commentary. I would want you to take notes. If you're going to take the course for credit, and some of you are, and the credit is through the East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions, then there will be some requirements for you. There will be a couple of tests for you to take. There will be a paper for you to write on the main theme of Galatians, which is justification by faith. And so you need to be thinking about a 5-page paper, not counting a cover, table of contents, bibliography, those don't count, but I'm talking about 5 pages text, trying to explore this idea that Paul is dealing with in Galatians, which is justification by faith as opposed to the works of the law. Okay? So those of you who are taking the class for credit, that's you. A 5-page paper and 2 tests that you will take. First test will cover introductory matters and chapters 1 and 2. And last test will cover the last chapters with a little bit of carryover. It's always been my policy, if a lot of people missed a test question first time around, it was either because the test question was ambiguous or you just didn't know the answer and want you to try it again so we can find out which it is. Okay? Somebody's car is yelling for them. It's getting lonely. It can't be mine. Mine's not out there. My wife is at the mall. Would you please pray for me?
I'm afraid you're going to say that.
Are there questions you might have before we have a prayer and begin our discussion this evening, either about the class or the requirements or the notebook or anything of that nature? Yes, Mark.
Is Galatians in the Old Testament or the New Testament?
Mark, what page is that again? Yes. You need to stay for the second class and not be in this one.
Well, we hit last night, Tom. Well, hit real bad in the head.
Okay. It's generally in the New Testament. Although in my New Testament they have moved Psalms and Proverbs over and put them at the back of the New Testament, which I thought was a really neat thing. Who knows what they'll move next. but that's for sure. Okay. Somebody help Mark back there, would you? Fine, Galatians.
There's not enough help available.
Not enough help available out there. You know him well. Okay. Let's begin with a prayer together. Father, we're thankful for this day, for the beauty of it, for the much warmer, pleasant weather. We pray that you would be with us tonight as we take some time aside to study your word. Help us to have open and receptive minds. May what we study from this great book draw us closer to you. Help us to understand the great theme of justification by faith and what that means practically in our lives. This we pray through Christ. Amen. I want to begin with some introductory matter to the book of Galatians. It is my judgment that any book is easier to understand when you know something about the background. Sometimes we jump right in and we want to know, okay, what's this verse mean? And we're not sure who wrote the book, and we're not sure who it was written to, and we're not sure about the circumstances. And when we get all of that done, it's a lot easier to answer questions of a textual nature. I like Galatians. I think Galatians is a wonderful book. It has been said of Romans, if you get Romans, God gets you. I think the same could be said of Galatians. If you get Galatians, God gets you. If you understand the primary message of Galatians, you begin to understand something about the workings of God. You begin to see what it is that saves us. And you begin to see what is required of us as people who are saved by grace through faith. Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. Just saying that makes it sound awfully important to me, doesn't it to you? We think of the Magna Carta, a charter of freedom. And Galatians is a charter of freedom. For us, I think it is a statement of Paul's gospel in a nutshell. Now, by Paul's gospel, I do not mean his gospel independent of God or inspiration or anything of that nature. It was not his private statement. But it does encapsulate what Paul believed and what Paul taught, what Paul had revealed to him about the nature of the gospel. It has some personal items in it, personal information. As a matter of fact, the first 2 chapters are really an autobiographical argument for Paul's apostleship. One of the things that you run into in Galatians is that Paul's apostleship was challenged. Can you figure out, just off the top of your head, why his apostleship might have been challenged?
He wasn't there with Jesus before he died.
He was not one of the originals. That's right. He had not walked and talked with Jesus as the others had. He even refers to himself as one born out of due season. And so there were some who said, Paul is not an apostle. Now that was convenient for Judaizing teachers. Why was that a convenient ploy for Judaizing teachers?
Because he's the one that preached against them the most.
Yes, sir. His message was contrary to what the Judaizers were wanting to happen, and that is people to go back and at least be in some way subject to the law. Circumcision was the primary test case. And that makes sense when you understand the history of circumcision. But that was the primary test case. You have to be, in effect, Jewish Christians. The Judaizers said you can be Christians, but you have to be Jewish Christians. You have to be circumcised. You have to adhere to certain requirements of the law. And Paul said, no, you don't. Now, when you have an argument, and you learn this if you ever had a debate class, you learn this, that if you cannot answer a person's argument, what do you do?
Tear them down, make them look bad.
You attack the person. You create a straw man, and then you destroy the straw man. And that's it. And I've seen that done in debates, and it's a sad thing. Like, okay, answer the argument, for goodness sake. They couldn't answer his argument. So they're going to say, Paul's not an apostle, pay no attention to him, you know what he used to be, this Paul. Paul begins Galatians in the first two chapters, says, this is in my vernacular, if I ain't an apostle, I ain't nobody an apostle. The first two chapters are his argument in defense of his apostleship. It had to be that way, because that gave credence to what he's going to say in chapters 3 and 4. And chapters 3 and 4 is the doctrine of justification by faith. What if he had started out with chapters 3 and 4? What would the Judaizing teachers have said? Says who? Yeah, Paul doesn't know. But he begins with, I am an apostle. Then chapters 3 and 4 are justification by faith, and chapters 5 and 6 are the practical implications of that. Now, those of you who have been in classes that I've taught here know that one of my things is the practical application. I believe we give doctrinal matters, we make arguments, and we never tell people what to do in a practical way with what we've said. We assume they'll do the work and figure it out. Oh, no, they won't. We've got to spell it out and say, here's what it means. And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul says, here's what it means to be justified by faith. He did it by saying, here's what it doesn't mean. But then that led to, here's what it does mean. There, in a nutshell, you have an outline for Galatians. It's the easiest outline to remember. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul's defense of his apostleship. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul's defense of justification by faith. Chapters 5 and 6, Paul's defense of a practical application, the correct understanding, right living based upon justification by faith. Really, Galatians helps us answer the most fundamental question: how do we become Christians? What is it that makes us a Christian? I think one of the key verses, if not the key pivotal verse in Galatians, is in chapter 5 and verse 6. This would be a verse that I would recommend that you just commit to memory. That you know this verse, where it is, and that you're able to use it. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. What would the Judaizing teachers have said avails?
Circumcision.
He says, as far as Christianity goes, of what value is circumcision?
Nothing.
None. It avails nothing as far as Christianity is concerned. But what matters is faith working through love, which I think gives us a great definition of what faith is. You see, a lot of folks in our religious world would say that we're justified by faith. But what kind of faith do they think it is that justifies us?
Blind.
A blind faith, perhaps?
Faith alone.
A static faith.
Stays in the head.
Yeah, stays in the head. We sometimes say mental assent. That gives allegiance to believing something. But what does Paul say the faith is that really avails us?
Works.
The kind that works. It's active. But what is the motivating force of the action? Isn't it wonderful how much Paul can sum up in a single line? But faith working through love. It is faith. It is faith that works. It is faith that is motivated to work by love for the one in whom we have our faith. I think that we would be hard pressed to find a book that would be more meaningful to us, have more day-to-day application than Galatians. As a matter of fact, we're going to find that it plays into this whole idea that besets us in the church today of legalism versus liberalism. And you're going to find in Galatians that both of those issues are dealt with. Paul draws a line in regard to those. Do you know of anything that is more necessary for us to understand today as a people than how to draw the line between and walk the veil between legalism on the one hand and liberalism on the other? I think that's a crucial matter. And Galatians is going to give us some real insight. Okay, let's talk a little bit about authorship. I'm going to make a general statement and then probably say, yeah, but. The authorship of Galatians has never really been seriously contested. I think if you reject Pauline authorship of Galatians, if you say Paul did not write Galatians, you would have to totally reject Paul as the author of any New Testament book. I believe there's more evidence for Paul being the author of Galatians than there is of any other single book that he wrote. Now, having said that, you know there's got to be somebody who's going to come along and say, Paul did not write it. One of the chief opponents of Pauline authorship of Galatians is a fellow by the name of Chalmers E. Fall. Now, with a name like that, I mean, what do you expect? Chalmers E. Faw is the last name, F-A-W. And I want to give you his top four arguments against Pauline authorship. These are deep. This is scholarly beyond anything you've ever heard. You will just ooh and awe over this. I know you will. This guy set this stuff forth seriously. I don't know how. Number one, he says there is no usual expression of thanksgiving and praise. Would we admit that in many of his letters, Paul started by thanking God and praising God? Absolutely. You read the Pauline epistles and you're going to find a good bit of that. He says there are no names of persons he wishes to greet. Is it true? This is almost laughable, isn't it? Is it true that in some of his books he said, I send greetings to so-and-so, greet whomever, Priscilla and Aquila, you know, whomever, greet these people. He says, thirdly, there are no travel plans in Galatians. is it true that in some of his books he does say, I plan to go on to from here to someplace else? Number four, he says there is no request for the prayers of the people. Is it true that in some of his books that he said, please pray for me, keep me in your prayers, I thank you for your prayers? Folks, that's as good as it gets in arguing against Pauline authorship of Galatians. Chalmers E. Paul. Remember the name. Now, how would you answer that in one simple statement that blows it all out of the water?
So, okay.
Yeah,
other than that. Different purposes?
There you go. Purpose. Do all of the letters that you write begin and sound the same way?
No.
Absolutely not. The purpose of the letter. Is this a kindly old apostle writing to a beloved church?
He's addressing a problem.
He's addressing a problem. And guess what he does?
He starts and
he cuts to the chase.
Well, there's a pretty big problem.
It is a big problem. Absolutely. The number one problem is they don't believe he's an apostle. And he says, yes, I am, and here's the proof. 1, 2, 3, 4. Logically laid out. Brilliantly laid out. And then he says, okay, let's get to the problem now. I want to tell you, they're wrong and I'm right. We are justified by faith. And he says, now that you know that, I want to tell you what that means in your life. It's a totally different kind of letter written for a different purpose. To say that all of Paul's letters ought to sound alike is to deny the different purposes of the letters and the different audiences that are going to receive the letters. What about external evidences? Now, when we deal with external evidences, we're talking about people who would have lived either contemporary with Paul or shortly thereafter. And what they would have said, would they have been in a better position than Chalmers Faw to know? Yeah. Mm-hmm. They would have had a little better information than he did. The testimony of the early church ascribes Galatians to Paul without reservation. Now, sometimes we call these guys the church fathers or the patristic fathers. I suspect you're going to get into some of that, Brad, who these characters were. One that you may have heard of, Polycarp. Have you heard of Polycarp? The one who died at the stake, reportedly saying something like, 86 years have I served my Lord, he hath done me no harm, and I will not forsake him now. I've seen variations of that, but supposedly he said something like that. Was one of the earliest to say Paul wrote it. Interestingly enough, when the first records, lists of Scripture were brought together, Galatians was on them. There are two that are of great importance. One is called the Muratorian Canon, and the other one is called the Marcion Canon. Have you heard of those?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The Muratorian Canon dates from about 144 A.D. Now, we're not far removed from Paul when we say 144 A.D. And now what's interesting about this one is that Marcion was a Gnostic. Anybody remember our class on 1 John and what Gnosticism was? And do you know what books that Marcion intended to leave off his canon of Scripture? No, he put it there. He tended to put those which would argue against Gnosticism, 1 John being one of them. But he put Galatians first, which I thought is interesting. Marcion, though a Gnostic, is going to say, the first book I'm going to put on my canon, my list of scriptures that I think are authentic, is Galatians. Boy, that speaks volumes. The Muratorian canon was the second one that came along. It dates to about 185 A.D. And it not only lists Galatians, but attributes it to Paul. So when people early on got lists of scripture together, whether it was Marcion or the Muratorian Canon, guess what was on there? Why did they put it on there?
Because it was scripture.
They were convinced that it was indeed scripture. And what was one of the main ways they determined the authenticity of scripture?
Was it written by an apostle?
All right. Authorship, was it written by an apostle? And so they were sure that Paul had written it. At the end of the second century, everybody's on board saying Paul wrote it. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian. Now the only problem with quoting these guys, do you know what the only problem with quoting them is?
They're just quoting earlier.
Yeah, they're just quoting somebody earlier. So when you say into the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, yeah, but they're quoting somebody earlier. So it really doesn't help all that much other than you've just added some names. Yes?
Now, did you say the Muratorian Canon was in 185 or 144?
185, Marcion's 144.
Okay.
Now, if you didn't know a bit of that, I mean, if you never heard of the Muratorian Canon, I don't think that's on the test to get into heaven, although I'll check and just verify that for you before the course is over.
That's why I asked.
Yeah. Read the first verse. Paul, an apostle, not from men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Turn to chapter 5 and verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Two times in the book, what does Paul say?
His name.
I wrote it. If we believe in inspiration of Scripture, I mean, Chalmers fall aside. Should it not be a slam dunk for us that Paul wrote it? And especially when you read the first two chapters, which are an autobiographical argument for his apostleship.
And no other person's ever been questioned whether he's an apostle.
Yeah, who else would fit that? Here's what happened to me, here's where I went, here's... that clearly is the Apostle Paul. I don't see how anybody at all could debate the authorship of Paul. So I'm going to come down with my feet squarely on terra firma and say, Paul wrote it. What do you think? Is that revolutionary?
Pretty much so.
Yeah. Now, I'm going to have to tell you that it gets harder from here on out, because we're going to talk about audience. Now, let me just stop and make a disclaimer. You're going to think somewhere through the discussion of the audience or the ones to whom it was written, oh, that's a lot to do about nothing. Here's the deal. I want you at least to know there is a debate. I told the students at the school preaching every quarter I taught Galatians, sometime you're going to be at a Bible class and you're going to teach Galatians, and some old fellow to put you to the test going to say, hey young man, do you think it was written to southern or northern Galatia? And you're going to look like we don't know what we're doing down here at the school of preaching if you say, huh? I didn't even know there was a northern or Galatian view. I said, you tell him, from what I studied, sir, I believe it was written to southern Galatia, and just hope that settles it. If it doesn't, then here are the arguments in favor. But at least be aware that there is a debate. There is a discussion as to who the churches of Galatia. You see, that's all that chapter 2 or chapter 1 and verse 2 says. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Well, now you would know, first of all, it was not written to a single church, wouldn't you?
Right.
Churches. And you would know, secondly, where these churches were. Galatia, whatever that means. Here are the arguments. You have in your notebook. Two lovely little maps. And the pages at the beginning are not numbered, so you just have to go over until you find map number one, followed closely by map number two. Map number one deals with the ethnic kingdom of Galatia. This is northern Galatia. Do you see the little circle up there in Galatia in the middle of it? You got that? Keep going. If you're not there yet, it's there. That's the ethnic region. Who do you suppose Galatia was named after?
The Gauls.
The Gauls. The Gauls. They were a rather bad, mean bunch of people. In about 270, some 20,000 warriors broke off from other Celtic tribes and moved into Asia Minor and settled in the mountains. This northern Galatia area is highly mountainous. Why would a warlike tribe live in the mountains?
Protection.
Protection. They could sweep out of there, make their raids, run back up in the mountains, pretty safe. They were not people who raised animals, who grew crops. They got by on plundering, pillaging. I mean, they were not nice people. You would not have wanted a bunch of them as next door neighbors. It's as simple as that. They were quite mercenary and never did establish much of a permanent settlement. In 189, Rome, who ruled the world, said, if you're going to live there, guess what? You're going to have to settle down and play nice. Or we're going to come and get you. Now, there would have been some question as to how successful Rome would ever have been in that adventure. Does it remind you of anything? Afghanistan. Exactly. Why is the war in Afghanistan so difficult? Because the Afghans live in the mountains. They come out and they strike and they go back to the mountains. And the most powerful nation in the world, with all that we have at our disposal, has hardly been able to deal with that.
Russia tried for years.
I know, Russia tried for years and couldn't do much. So Rome at least threatened, and for some reason or another, these Gauls took them rather seriously, but I'll have to say that Rome made a pretty sweet deal. Rome said, we'll let you stay here, and we'll let you have your own princes, and we'll let you be fairly independent. But you remember, you get out of hand, we'll pay a visit. Well, What do you think the Gauls would say?
Sure.
Yeah, pretty sweet deal. We're under the Roman umbrella, and yet they've allowed us a lot of freedom. We can still do a lot of stuff. We just can't do quite as much as we used to do.
It's like a little kid saying, I promise I'll be good.
Yeah, that's about what it was, exactly. That is northern Galatia. It is the oldest view among scholars that Paul wrote to the Gauls in northern Galatia. Now, why would somebody argue that as a view? What do you suppose is the hinge point that they're using to argue for Galatia being the Gauls of northern Galatia?
Preach to every creature. They need the gospel too.
Yeah, well, of course they did, yeah.
Well,
that was the true ethnic Galatia. So if you were saying Galatia and using it in the ethnic sense, then it would have been the Gauls in northern Galatia. This view was championed by a fellow by the name of Bishop Lightfoot. If you've done any reading, you've run into Bishop Lightfoot. And he says that Galatians really characterizes the people in northern Galatia. They were impulsive, they were fickle, and he says that's the bunch. Anymore, hardly anybody accepts the northern Galatia view. Most everybody accepts the southern Galatia view. If you read map 2 or look at map 2, you'll see a larger area with a circle around it or with lines around it. You see that? You have the true Galatia to the north, but you have southern Galatia. It is dated from 25 BC, the reason being in 25 BC, Galatia was formed into a Roman province by Augustus Caesar. He said, I'm going to broaden the scope here, I'm going to make it bigger, we're going to come down and take in the southern area. Now, why would Augustus be anxious to get the southern part in the province of Galatia? What do you get in the south that a Roman emperor would be interested in?
Cities.
When you got cities, guess what you got? Taxes. You got commerce. You got trade routes. You got people going through. It's going to fill the coffers of Rome. So in 25 BC, he said, we're going to make a province and take in the southern area. Now, most everybody, including your instructor in this course, takes the position that the book of Galatians is written to southern Galatia. Now, can you give me a couple of reasons why that might be so?
Paul had a tremendous association with churches in those areas.
Absolutely. That's number one. Look at the city. Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. Oh, have you ever heard of those cities before?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Paul went through southern Galatia and established and went back through and strengthened those churches. Paul had a real kinship with the churches in southern Galatia. Okay, can you think of another reason? What was Paul's modus operandi when he went into an area?
The synagogues.
Did they have synagogues in northern Galatia?
I don't think so.
I don't think the Gauls built synagogues. They were heathen. Why would there have been synagogues in southern Galatia when this was a Roman province?
There were Jews there.
Because you had cities. You had trade routes. What's that going to bring?
People.
Especially who were some of the greatest business people, travelers of the time. The Jews. And so there are going to be synagogues, and generally speaking, when Paul went into an area, he went to places where he could find synagogues. Why?
People together.
He was looking for God-fearers. He wanted at least to be able to start on common ground. There is a God, and He has revealed Himself to man. Now we can figure out whether the New Testament's a part of that revelation, and we can figure out about Jesus and his relationship to that, but at least we've got some God-fearers. We've got common ground to start on. So that's where Paul would go. That's where Paul had a relationship with Southern Galatia. And one of the things that we will find from reading the book of Galatians is that Paul had been wherever he wrote to before. Is there any record, do you suppose, that Paul was ever in northern Galatia? No. Do we have record of him being in southern Galatia? Oh, yes. As a matter of fact, I told you that Bishop Lightfoot was the champion of the northern Galatian view, and he says that Paul was restricted to go into the province of Asia and had no alternative but to go north.
Actually, the opposite one. Yeah. Try to go to Bithynia or something.
But the point is, no argument sustains itself. So what does Bishop Lightfoot offer as proof of that?
None.
But if you believe he wrote to northern Galatia, and he says, I've been there before, I preached to you earlier, then you've got to get him there. And so you just make, I think he went at the end of his second missionary journey. Well, how do you get that? Well, I just think he went there. Well, it makes thinking. Well, he had to. That's the only time he could have. What you're going to run into, guys, in the name of scholarship, you have some of the dumbest things said. Absolutely. But that view, the Northern Galatia view, was held for years. It was the view held by German theologians for years. And but anymore, you're hard-pressed to find somebody who believes the Northern Galatian view. Most everybody, and I think as we go through, we'll find little evidences, and you say, yeah, that Southern Galatian view. We'll point those out to you as we go through. That Southern Galatian view was right. Now, that's much to do about nothing, except Sunday, you'll be in a class. And somebody say, well, you think that was written to Southern or Northern Galatians? You say, Southern Galatians.
I might just ask that question myself one of these days.
Just, and you'll find out how much the guy knows about it, won't you? And he'll say Southern Galatians because it was Paul's tendency to go to cities where there were synagogues. He already had a history with the cities in Southern Galatia, and we have evidence that he had been there, and we have no evidence he was ever in Northern Galatia. And besides that, those German theologians were wrong. Okay. Now, let me return to something I can be sure about. I know some things about the Galatian churches for sure because they're stated. Take your Bible. Have you found Galatians back there? I want you to look at verses 8 and 9 of 1st chapter. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Follow that with chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. Based upon those two passages, what would you say about the beginning of the churches who are going to receive this letter?
They've already seen Paul.
Paul's been there. He has preached to them.
And he has a lot of feelings toward them.
Has feelings. As a matter of fact, you put your finger on one of the things that I think upset Paul so much. He might have expected somebody somewhere else to debate his apostleship. But who are the people he never would have expected to doubt is apostleship.
Galatians.
It sounded like he was the one, the primary one converting them.
Absolutely. My little children. He said, I gave birth to you. I travailed in birth for you till Christ is formed in you. I was there and preached the gospel to you. I'm responsible for churches being there. And you're going to say I'm not an apostle? I think it broke Paul's heart. I think that's why he argues as he does so passionately in chapters 1 and 2. I think that's why he doesn't say, I'm praying for you, please pray for me. Remember so and so, I plan to go on to such and such. That's just a side. He gets right to the chase because these people have broken his heart.
No, if he can't convince them otherwise, I don't think he wants them praying for him.
Well, maybe so. If he can't convince them otherwise, then his labor's been in vain. And as a matter of fact, he's going to make an allusion to that. Look at 4:11. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. What's he afraid of?
Your souls will be lost through believing the Judaizers.
That's right. Everything we've laid the foundation for, I'm afraid that it was all for nothing. How would you feel about that? And I know some people who might be able to identify with that if you've been a preacher and you've stayed someplace for a long time and you put your heart and your soul into that work and you leave and you hear that something's torn it up. How do you feel? You're an elder working for a congregation like that. And something happens and it goes off the deep end. It breaks your heart. I think Paul is saying, I'm just afraid that all that we've done in the past is for nothing. Look at verse 13 in that same chapter. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. Now, we'll talk about that when we get there. When you say physical infirmity, where do people jump to first?
Thorn in the flesh.
Thorn in the flesh. I'm not sure this is a thorn in the flesh. But what he's saying is, it was with some difficulty. There was something going on that made the work there very hard. Do you think Paul was above making them understand what they were doing? Do you think he was... I don't want to use the word guilt trip here.
He used every tool in his toolbox.
He used every tool. He said, I've been like a mother giving birth. I think it might have all been in vain. You know that when I was here, it was because of difficulty. It didn't keep me from preaching to you. Look at chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, I've read that before, but I want to point out a pronoun. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. What does that tell you about the preaching to them initially?
He wasn't the only one there.
He wasn't the only one there. Ah. So, if he's writing to northern Galatia, not only do we have to get Paul there to satisfy the argument, but what else?
Got to get someone else there.
We got to get some other people there. And we're going to find out later who those other people were. But not only do we have to get Paul, we got to get the rest of the we there. Which is difficult enough to get him there by himself, let alone somebody else. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. To whom, now this is in regard to the argument over circumcision, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, you say, well, what's that got to do with the thing? Here's the point. What does that tell you about some of the people who received this message? What nationality were they?
Israel. Gentiles.
Okay. Why did they have to be Gentiles?
Because they'd be facing the same issue that he's facing with Titus here.
If it had been Jews, it would have been a moot point, wouldn't it? If it had been a Jewish people, largely, it would have been a moot point. Because what would have happened to them on the eighth day after they were born, the boys?
They'd have been circumcised to begin.
So why argue you have to be circumcised to be a Christian? They already were. There would have been no argument. Clearly, the congregations, the churches, had a lot of Gentiles in them. And he said, I didn't give place to that argument. I defeated that in nothing flat. In 5:2, he makes the same argument. Circumcision, as far as Christ is concerned, profits you nothing. But now, when you get then to chapter 3, you have a discussion on the law. And when you get to chapter 4, you have an allegory of Sarah and Hagar. What does that tell you about some of the people who heard him preach?
They were Jews.
They were Jews. To the average Gentile, to say now, Abraham had two sons, one of them by Sarah, his wife, but the first one by Hagar, her handmaid, and one represents the law and one represents the gospel, and they would have said,
who and what?
Who? What? We don't get it. They would have thought Hagar was the comic strip character. Some of you don't get that, but that's perfectly all right. Those who did will explain it later. So what does that tell you about the congregation? The Galatian congregations?
They were diverse.
They were diverse. They were largely Gentile, because the whole doctrinal point is circumcision. But they also were comprised of some Jewish people. So we can know for sure that they had been founded by Paul. He had labored with them at great cost to himself, was afraid his labor was in vain. He was in the company of some others when he was there. This was not his first contact with them. And that some of the converts were from heathenism, and some of them were from Judaism. Now, from what you know, and what I've said has been very limited, but what would that tell you about the probable area where the people were who received this letter? Doesn't that argue awfully convincingly for Southern Galatians? Yeah, I think it does. I think it does. Okay, I'm going to stop because I want to give Brad plenty of time for his class. We want to take a break here. We're going to finish the introduction next week and talk about the date, and talk about the place of writing, and then we're going to get into the terms. In your notebook, you're going to find about 3 pages of terms, important concepts to an understanding of the book of Galatians. I think important understanding any book is understanding the vocabulary. We understand, or we believe, we think, every time a word is used, it means the same thing. No, it doesn't. The context determines the meaning. That's why you'll read that we are under law and we're not under law. That's why you'll hear that we're saved by faith and then we're not saved by faith only, and we're saved by grace. But you get into all kinds of things. It's important to understand the vocabulary. So we're going to do vocabulary.
Yay!
Next time. And we're going to talk about all of these terms that Paul uses. Okay, guys. Did we have fun?
Yes, sir.
Yay! It's recess.